We'll start off with our kids' story this morning. Ooh, it's an unpleasant one, but it's still pleasant in the end anyways. It's called Jesus' Death. The soldiers who arrested Jesus brought him to the Pharisees and Sadducees. "You think you are equal to God?" they asked him, but Jesus wouldn't say anything. The Pharisees didn't care if he answered or not. "Guilty," they shouted. "He is guilty of blasphemy." And the penalty for blasphemy, for saying you are equal to God, well, it's death. There was a problem, though. Even if the Pharisees and Sadducees said Jesus was guilty, they weren't allowed to kill anyone. Only the Romans could do that. So they dragged Jesus to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate looked at Jesus and asked, "What have you done that has made everyone so angry?" But still, Jesus wouldn't say anything. "I don't see anything wrong with this man," Pilate said to the Pharisees and Sadducees. But they all yelled back, "According to our rules, he needs to die." Pilate didn't know what to do. He didn't think Jesus deserved to die, but he didn't want the Pharisees and Sadducees to complain about him to the other Roman leaders. Staying out of trouble was the best way to keep your job as a Roman governor. Maybe the troublemaker had to go. So Pilate gave in. He washed his hands in front of the crowd, which was a way of saying, "This isn't my fault." Then he had Jesus killed on a wooden cross. As Jesus was dying, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." Even at that moment, Jesus was forgiving. Even at that moment, he was loving. The sky turned dark. Jesus died. Then the ground began to shake. A Roman guard standing near Jesus saw everything that happened and said, "This man must have been the Son of God," but it was too late. Jesus was dead. Jesus's friends didn't know what to think. How could Jesus be the Messiah, the blessing of the whole world, if he wasn't even alive? Jesus had done some amazing things while he was living. He'd shown everyone what God the Father was like. Incredibly loving, incredibly good, incredibly powerful. The life of Jesus had taught people who God is. Jesus had also announced the kingdom of God. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they lived with God the way things were supposed to be. There was no sickness, no hunger, no hurting, and no death. Jesus had said the kingdom of God was bad. He'd given everyone a taste of that kingdom through his miracles. Jesus showed us that in his kingdom, in this kingdom of God, there is nothing to be afraid of, not even death. Jesus also explained that the kingdom was starting small like a seed. Jesus' miracles were like tiny green shoots from a seed poking up through the soil. Those shoots would grow bigger and bigger until finally the day would come when Jesus is king and the kingdom of God would be everywhere. When the whole world would be made new again, the way God always wanted it to be. But what about sin? What about the selfish and mean things that we do to keep us far from God? Did Jesus do anything about that? He sure did. As Jesus was dying on the cross, God saw all the bad things we've ever done, the stain of our sin appear on Jesus. Jesus became dirty with all that sin so that we would have a chance to be clean, so that we could be with God again. Jesus died so we wouldn't have to. Jesus died so we could live with God in a world without sin, without sickness, without death, a world where Jesus is king. You're probably asking, if Jesus died, how can he be king? That's a good question with an even better answer. Because Jesus didn't stay dead. All right, kids, head off to Sunday school. Have a good time. Be fun and be nice, please. Don't make trouble. Don't make your parents come down. I don't know, maybe some want to because then they grab squares outside. I'm not sure. All right, now's the time that we usually pray as a church family for good things going on around and in our lives, but also pray for healing within our lives. I got in trouble last week from Michelle because I was supposed to report that she has acquired a new job and will no longer be at co-op. So I was supposed to share the good news that she's working elsewhere. So we just want to praise God for that and just that kind of new aspect of our life. Anyone else have anything that we can pray for, pray about, bring praise? Yes, Bobby. That he cares about the little things in our lives. Absolutely. Fantastic. Yes, Allie. Healing because a lot of people are sick. Absolutely. There's like a miserable cold disease thing going around right now. It is unpleasant. A lot of sniffles. Yes. Oh, that's fantastic. You're free for a week. Good to hear. Right on. And I have another one that I'm just going to throw in there because I got thinking about this on the weekend. Just, I want to pray for our youth and youth leaders. Our youth leaders are doing a fantastic job, and they had to deal with something interesting this weekend, and they handled it in just like a fantastic fashion. So I'm ever so grateful for them, and obviously I just want to pray for like our youth and kind of the attacks that they're receiving there. So we want to just journey with them. It's a tough world to grow up in, and I know we all grew up in it, but sometimes it's harder for some of these youth nowadays. I don't know. Unpleasant. Well, let's pray as a church family then, and bring these things to the Lord. Lord God, we thank you so much for just your hand and your provision upon us. God, we pray for your ultimate guidance throughout our lives, and that we would willingly give ourselves over to you, knowing that your plan for us is the greatest. So we thank you for the plans that you have for us. We thank you for this life. What a life that we're able to live here. May we be eternally grateful for that and thankful for just the interactions even we have, even as we come here on a Sunday and just uplift and praise you, Lord, to see these fantastic faces, build friendships, build lives together. And I pray that we come alongside one another like the community that we're called to be. So we thank you for that. And Lord, it's great to have some fantastic things to praise you about this week as we get to be thankful for Arthur and just for him having a seizure-free week. And Lord, we just continue to pray for your hand upon him. We pray for your Holy Spirit to touch him and impact him in a way that his seizures will continue to diminish and not occur, Lord. Be in Arthur's life, we pray. Heal his body. So we thank you so much for him. We pray for the family as well as they come alongside with him. Let's just heal their hearts as well as they deal with this scenario. But obviously, most of all, remove these seizures from Arthur's life. And so we thank you. And Lord, we continue to pray for all the small things that happen in our lives, all those little things that maybe we don't take note of or we don't appreciate, Lord. Give us eyes that see those fantastic moments on which you impact our lives. Give us hearts that are ones that seek out blessing and see the blessed things that are around us instead of ones that want to see the negative things and pick on the world for what it looks like. Instead, let us see your glory. Let us see you. Open our eyes, we pray. Lord, we're thankful for even Michelle finding new employment, and we're thrilled when that can happen, obviously, and it helps out a little bit around our household. And so kind of a personal one, but we thank you for that as well. And we just pray a blessing upon that employment and that it would be a good arrangement between them, I guess. And so, Lord, we come now to those things that we need healing of, or just we need you in. And right now we have some sicknesses that are going around, Lord, and we just pray your touch would fall upon our bodies, fall upon our province right now, as it just seems to be in this cycle of sickness. So we just pray that these colds and flus would diminish and go away. Heal the bodies of those that are sick, and raise up those antibodies that are going to battle off these colds and flus and such. So we thank you. We thank you that our bodies are able to do that too. And Lord, we want to just take a moment to uplift our youth leaders right now, as they selflessly work with these young people and just provide a good example for them, provide someone in their lives that need Jesus, and people can just see someone who has lived life in some complicated times and has still managed to pull through. And so we thank you for their wisdom. We thank you for their impact on these kids. These leaders probably don't understand what they are doing in the lives of some of these kids. And so we just pray that their eyes are revealed to the goodness that occurs there. Thank you so much for these leaders. And we pray that you continue to rise up new leaders within our ranks here for youth and for kids, just to impact people that don't know Jesus and need you. And on that same note, we pray for these young people, Lord. We pray for them. There's so many stresses and anxieties right now and so much pressure on them. And so we just pray, Lord, that instead they're able to be filled with you. Let them see you. It seems like the world around them just wants to push negativity, and this is the time where they just need to see the fullness of who you are and see your glory. And so we pray that you reveal yourself to these young people. That you would become known in this nation again. And that young people would turn to you in droves. That they will cast off their depressions and anxieties and instead take upon your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. And so we thank you for that and pray in your name. Amen. All righty. So today I wanted to talk about a passage that, I'll be honest, I as I was going through the Bible and trying to figure out what to speak about, I came across and I'm like, oh yeah, I forgot this thing even exists, because that happens, right? And because I forgot it exists, I didn't even give it much thought. But it's a passage that's going to leave us pondering, and I want to not really make people feel bad about this for a moment, but I want to ask you this question. Is it possible for a person to be a secret believer of Jesus Christ? Right? I just want you to think about that for a second. I wonder if you've even thought about that before. Is it possible for a person to be a secret believer in Jesus Christ? Now maybe ask yourself this question. Would you consider yourself to be a secret believer? Is it possible to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Incarnation, the Savior from sin? Is it possible to be truly committed to Him and yet be silent about it? And it's an interesting question, at least to me, as the text we're looking at today demonstrate that the Jewish people as a whole, yes, they rejected Jesus in His earthly ministry as a whole, but you're going to see that there are many who believe in Jesus, even though they don't want to confess it publicly. So John chapter 12, starting in verse 42, we're going to read to verse 43. And it says this: "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God." What a devastating thing to read. And as we read it at first, it appears on the surface at least as though silent belief in Jesus is possible. For these people and these leaders, they believed in Jesus, but they did not confess in him. And yet, At the same time, the usage of the language by John, the author, it leaves us wondering if the belief involved is a genuine belief at all. We have to think about other instances of our Bible because they discuss a similar point, and they seem to contrast this verse in a sense. As Luke chapter 12, verse 8 to 9 says this, "I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God." So where do we stand here? Because it's a puzzling moment in John's gospel, and it does leave us with unanswered questions. Was the belief of these men genuine? Were they really a believing majority, though silent? Because if they were, then this is an abnormal situation, and it really leaves us, as we should take this in as a warning. Through this passage, we are encouraged to make clear by a public confession whatever faith we may have in Jesus Christ. That is the crux of what we're talking about today. These verses, as we look at them, they depend on three verbs. They have three actions that are central to them. That's believe, confess, and love. The first two of these verbs tell what the people involved did, and they seem to be contradictory, while the third explains the situation in its entirety. Let's start with believe. As these people are described as being leaders that believed in Jesus Christ, John, the gospel writer, he uses this as something as a common phrase when he says they believed in Jesus for speaking of true belief. John 6:40 says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at that last day." John chapter 7, verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." John chapter 11, verse 45 says, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him." There's that thing once again where many come to believe in Jesus. And there's so many of these instances throughout the Scriptures, and I'm just giving you a few off the top of my head. But I think you kind of get that picture. The true belief is attached in their believing, in these many believing upon Jesus. And going back to John 12, we see that many believe in Jesus, and yes, that does include the rulers of the people. So the same Pharisees that would kick him out of the synagogue, it includes them. In fact, they're singled out here in this passage. As it's clear that it's not just the masses that are believing in Jesus, the poor and the uneducated, but the leaders as well. These scholarly and well-studied men know who they are dealing with. They know. They've studied the Scriptures. They understand who the Messiah is. And before them is the incarnation, God in the flesh, and they know the truth. And it's really a strange occurrence here in John's gospel, as this comes right after Jesus points out the disbelief of others when it comes to who Jesus is and how they view him. These people were not believing in John chapter 12, verse 37 to 38. It says, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So the Bible teaches us that there's this great general rejection of Jesus by his own people. And we see that in our passage, that some that there's still some, nevertheless, that believe in him. But there's something that's holding them back from expressing true belief, from confessing that faith in Jesus Christ. So it is significant that there are these believers in this passage. And I find it quite interesting that most times when John writes of those who do not believe, he usually follows it up with some instance of believers in Jesus Christ and those who choose to follow Jesus right afterward. But regardless of how we may see the scenario with these leaders, there does seem to be a belief that these rulers actually had genuine faith in this moment. And if this is the case, then the message is the same one that Paul gives us in discussing the unbelief of the masses of Israel. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 15 says this, "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am the Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in that the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Look at what that's saying. If these leaders' belief is genuine, then what a fantastic picture we have of God's grace in preserving his people. We see it even as at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, where there are Israelites who would put their belief in him and see that he is the incarnation. But let's say, on the other hand, suppose their faith isn't genuine. Suppose they didn't believe in Jesus to the point where they commit themselves to him. And I guess the consolation would be that they believed intellectually and at least were sympathetic. But who can tell what they might have done had someone only spoken to them and sought to draw them to a commitment in Jesus Christ? We don't know. What if some of these people were ended up being around Peter as Peter began preaching to the masses in the book of Acts, and they came to faith through that way? And so as we look at this, as we see these leaders that kind of had these seeds planted in them of understanding who Jesus is and believing it, we need to take encouragement from this picture, encouragement to have this in view as we witness to others around us. We cannot see the hearts of the people that we talk to. I've never seen it before. We don't know how prepared they are to hear of Jesus. We don't know how prepared they are to not hear of Jesus. Nor do we know how many seeds have been planted in their lives at some particular point in time in their life journey. We don't know if on an intellectual level they believe and are just waiting to have someone gently guide them towards a commitment to Jesus Christ. So we need to remember that as we engage people all around us, as people sit in this church with us. We don't know where their hearts are sitting. Matthew Henry writes this: the truth of the gospel is perhaps a better interest in the consciences of men that we are aware of. Many cannot but approve of that in their hearts, which yet outwardly they are shy of. Perhaps these chief rulers were true believers, though very weak in their faith like smoking flax. Some are really better than they seem to be. Their faults are known, but their repentance is not. A man's goodness may be concealed by a culpable yet pardonable weakness, which he himself truly repents of. The kingdom of God comes not in all with the like observation, nor have all who are good the same faculty of appearing to be so. You see, when we turn to our text, it should stand out to us that there's some sort of turning point that occurs in faith in Jesus. John has no issues pointing out that these people believed in Jesus Christ. But he adds that they did not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. So John says they believed in some sense. But having said this, there is no more good news to this whole sequence. They believed. Period. That's it. That's the good news, I guess. Because even through the actions of these people, we become aware of this idea that there is a cost to discipleship. Were these people willing to pay that cost? And another question, what is the cost? The cost has changed for us over the years. It's definitely not the same as it is for these leaders in John 12. Because these leaders would have been excommunicated. It would have been a barring from public worship. It would have been an exclusion from religious life of their fellow men. It would have involved the loss of sacrifices as an atonement for sin. It would have been a loss of position. It would have been, you would have been an outcast in some fashion, a loser. As they would have been that example person that people would have seen walking down the street and say, Don't be that person with your life. So these aren't small consequences at all. The cost was high as these leaders, they had served in high positions for years in Israel. They were in fantastic positions. And the cost was great. And it was too costly. It was just too much to give up. Think about that. These men believed in Jesus Christ. And maybe in some way they possibly wanted to confess Jesus as Lord. But they recognized the cost of discipleship and said, "You're not worth it." They weren't willing to pay the price. And so they kept silent. And they decided to try something that is ultimately an impossibility, to be secret disciples of Jesus Christ. It's been said before that secret discipleship, it's a contradiction in terms. Either secrecy kills the discipleship, or the discipleship kills the secrecy. In the end, God's grace, it's way beyond our comprehension, and we don't know the finality of these men with certainty. But what we do know of them is that they put themselves in extreme danger for something that was just temporary, for status. In failing to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, there is always the alarming possibility that a person could fall away, and the risk is most definitely not worth it in attempting to be a secret disciple of Jesus. And I wonder about the secret disciples in the world today. I wonder if maybe the North American church, in a sense, has almost become a secret disciple for the majority of the people that gather. And so I ask myself the question, am I a secret believer? Are you a secret believer? Because a secret believer, it doesn't demonstrate true discipleship as the Bible describes. Now, one of my favorite books that is not the Bible itself. It was written many, many years ago. And it was written just before World War II broke out. It's actually called The Cost of Discipleship, written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor and a theologian. Now, Bonhoeffer served in the state of Germany. The war broke out, and I want to make this very clear. Bonhoeffer practiced what he preached. He had many opportunities to come to America at that time, be safe. He could have done ministry here. He could have been a professor at a university, at an exclusive universities and colleges. The job offers, they were all there. And some of the theologians in Germany, they chose to go that path. They chose to come to America. And the thing is Bonhoeffer, he looked at that. He looked at his people, and he said, absolutely not, because he saw the suffering of his people, and he became a staunch opposition person towards Hitler and towards the killing of the Jewish people. And Bonhoeffer, he would eventually be arrested on suspicions of being involved in an assassination attempt on Adolf Hitler, and he would be executed on April 9th, 1945, as the Nazi regime began to collapse and just started killing off all the high-end political prisoners. Tragic. And yet he has such profound things to say against secret believers as he writes this. He talks about it as cheap grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace, and this is important, it is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, for which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is a grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. What a phenomenal writing that this man had. And he continues to go on saying, ye were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. I just think of that as this man's writing this. It's just a few years before he's about to make this life-altering decision of not taking the easy road, but taking the one that God had called him to. That was a brutal passage of years being in Nazi concentration camps. And we need to remind ourselves, yes, the world's a little easy right now, but it's not always going to be that way. But there is a cost to following Jesus Christ, and it is the only wise thing to do. Because Jesus asked this question in Matthew 16:26, and we need to have an answer for this one. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? It's one of those moments where we got to take a step back and look at Scripture and say, this is a moment of God versus man, of eternity versus just a temporal reality that we're living in the moment. We need to ask ourselves the question, where do I find myself today? Am I going to choose the praise of man or choose the praise of God? Because the men in our text, it clearly states that they believed in Jesus Christ. They did not confess him. And really, we need to ask ourselves, why not? Because as we've already discussed, they were not fans of the excommunication they would receive. But why is that valued so highly for them? Why are things valued so high in our lives? Because when I look at John, what I see is a blind man who was born that way, and he chose to be excommunicated by declaring Jesus as Lord. He willingly endured all of that for the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. What was wrong with these rulers? And John 12:43 tells us, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Is that where we're at in life right now? Do we want to be known as the church throughout history? People looking back at us and being like, man, that church, church is the one that loves human praise more than praise of God. What was wrong with these people? What's wrong with us sometimes? And it's simply the idea of love. Now, English doesn't really do this passage great service, and, you know, I head down this road every once in a while. But the English translation reads that the believing rulers loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. And it's a technically correct translation. There's nothing absolutely wrong in it. But there is difficulty in the translation, as the word praise used in this passage, it's not the normal word that is used for praise. In almost every other usage of this word, it is glory. The word is doxa. So why does John use this word then? If you turn to John 12, you'll see that he has just written this amazing statement about Isaiah and his vision of Jesus Christ in John chapter 12, verse 41. It says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So as John continues on, as he's talking about this doxa, he's directing us to see the folly of preferring earthly glory, as impressive as it may be, because we get caught up in the earthly glory sometimes. But he's pointing out the folly of that compared to that of the overwhelming and magnificent glory that belongs to God. If we place ourselves in the shoes of these rulers, the ones who believe but did not confess, we'd have this imaginary scale that's built in our minds. And on one side of the scale of our life, we would have a scale of praise of humanity. We all appreciate this. Let's not say that we don't. We appreciate when someone comes up to us and says, good job, or you are fantastic at this. It feels great. And there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is there's another scale, though, and it's the praise of God. And so we would say that there's much to be said for the praise of God. And these people in the past, they knew that by confessing Jesus Christ that they would be praising God, and that in doing so they would have his approval. But in their minds, on their little scale, and sometimes we do this too, there is more to be said of the praise of man. And the praise of man outweighs God. It's a world in which humanity operates on the basis of mutual esteem. It was good to give deference, to give respect to those in high positions. We'll still do that at times. It was enjoyable to receive this deference, this respect from others. They wanted to be thought of well by their superiors and to be praised by those who were beneath them. And like I said, not much has really changed. The followers of Jesus, the disciples, they had no status. They had nothing to offer. They were just lowly in position and were viewed with contempt by those with power and authority. And so the praise of men outweighed the praise of God. They wanted nothing to do with anything with these disciples, with Jesus, nothing. Instead, they didn't want to be kicked out of a synagogue. They thought it was better to be thought well of by humanity than to be accepted by the Almighty God. Barclay writes this: how sad this all is, and how tragic. No doubt these rulers thought themselves wise and prudent men. No doubt they thought they were playing safe, but their wisdom did not extend to remembering that the opinion of men might matter for a few years in which they lived upon this earth. But the judgment of God matters for all eternity. So we come back to that question. What about a secret believer? And we're still at the stage where we don't have this blatantly flashing light of an obvious answer of what occurred to these men. But according to Scripture, it does seem to be something of an impossibility. In John's writing, he makes this clear. Belief in Jesus and confession of Christ properly belong together. Possibly, and it's, this is one of those rare instances, as we even see in Scripture, one can believe in Jesus and fail to confess him, whether to be fear or other things, but it is an abnormality and not a way of discipleship. It's dangerous. And the consequences are severe and frightening. In belief, confession follows. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10 says this: if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. In our text, what we really see is just the dangers of secret discipleship, and that belief without confession is dangerous. It's eternal consequences. Yes, belief may win, but silence may also stifle belief. We don't know what became of those religious leaders, but we do know what happens to those who believe Jesus is Lord and confess him with their mouths. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 to 12 says this, and this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Only God's approval matters. Who cares if people should mock us? Who cares if we should lose everything as long as Do we have God's approval? Do we have these values? Do we think in these terms? So today I pray for us. I pray that today as a church that we might be bold, that our belief in Jesus would be declared loudly within these walls, that we will know who he is, that we will confess our faith in Jesus Christ openly to the world around us and not be afraid anymore. Not be worried about excommunication, but instead completely turn towards Jesus. Join me as I pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you today. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will impact our hearts. You will open our eyes and reveal yourself to us. And Lord, as you do so today, I pray that we would not turn away from it or just have like an intellectual belief in you. But Lord, that we would confess it. That our hearts would know, that our souls would know. And so I pray that instead of the fear of man, that we would have the fear of the Lord upon us and turn completely into you. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Wow. We don't want to be silent worshipers. And we want to close our service with a response. Not to each other, not to the world, but it's a song to God. Let's stand together as we sing who he is. We don't want to miss it. Can you imagine being a Pharisee and seeing all that was going on and missing it? They missed it because they didn't declare it, some of them. Some of them were dead against it, like we know that. I get that. But some silently believed it. We don't want to be silent. Let's sing this as a response together to God.
Mending every heart. is who you are. That 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 is who you are. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. You never stop working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. You never stop working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. Never stop working. You never stop working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. You never stop. You are here, touching every heart. I worship you. I worship you. You are here, healing every heart. I worship you. I worship you. You are here,
turning lives around.
I worship you. Light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. You are waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper. Light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. 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 That is who you are.
That is who you are. I forgot to mention something during our praise time here at the church. I got to do something pretty exciting this past week. And, you know, I've warned people about how I am not the best wedding officiant out there, but I was still asked to partake in a wedding as an officiant. And Brad and Jackie were married on Wednesday, and that was super exciting. They have a funny story about how some things went down with ID and stuff, because it is me being the officiant of the wedding, and I warn people, it is not always smart to have me do it. Yeah, I learned a great lesson this past week, let me tell you. It was good. It was just something to do with the registry stuff, so not that I messed it up. It's a long story. Anyways, I wanted to share something with you, and I know music can be a very contentious discussion within the church. But I think there are some valuable things we can have as a church family with music. There's great hymns. There's great new songs. And I know something that's helped me a lot with just being a little more bold in declaring Jesus to those around me has been some music. A song that's impacted my heart in this way recently is called All Hail King Jesus. And it's a song by Jeremy Riddle. Fantastic song. It goes like this. I'm just going to read a few verses and such. It says, "There was a moment when the lights went out, when death had claimed its victory. The The King of Love had given up his life the darkest day in history. There on the cross they made for sinners, for every curse his blood atoned. One final breath and it was finished, but not the end we could have known. For the earth began to shake and the veil was torn. What sacrifice was made as the heavens roared. And this part I can't just help but exude as no matter where I am. All hail King Jesus. All hail the Lord of heaven and earth. All hail King Jesus. All hail the Savior of the world. Let's sing that. Let's declare that. All hail King Jesus. Have a great week.